Time for our time in God's Word. So please take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, our text this morning is verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25:31-46. One of the most famous speeches in the 20th century was delivered by Franklin D. Roosevelt. It began this way. Yesterday, December 7, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. You probably remember hearing even the clip of those words. Perhaps even as old as they are, they have been remembered by many through the years. Infamy. It suggests the idea of shameful abomination. And it was exactly that kind of day. The Japanese were involved in peace talks in the United States of America while planning and executing the attack on Pearl Harbor. It was an unprovoked attack and came without warning. And it was an attack that seized the attention of the whole world. Well, brothers and sisters, today we are considering a day which will seize the attention of the world on a whole other level. To the greatest extent possible, it's a day whose significance will live eternally in the annals of history, but not in infamy. I speak of the return of Jesus Christ and the corresponding day of reckoning. And there's nothing blasphemous or abominable about the judgment of God. It is perfectly in keeping with His holiness and righteousness. And the day upon which this will happen will occur, though, in a similar way to the Japanese attack, suddenly and deliberately. And it will be surprising, even shocking to most, but not because it comes without warning. It will be so shocking because it comes in spite of warnings that have been given over and over and over again, yet the wide, broad mass of humanity has just simply dismissed it, disregarded it, and not taking these warnings seriously. So today, I don't know if you realize, but today we are concluding our study of Matthew. This is the last sermon in this series, which began, can you believe it, 5 years ago today. Well, almost today. It's like within a couple of days of being 5 years that we have been in Matthew. Of course, we've preached on other things, gone other places periodically, but this has been a long study. I hope it's been helpful for you. You're probably wondering, if you're new here, relatively new, why are you going to stop at Matthew 25? Well, the answer to that is that last year, we skipped over several chapters in order to begin in chapter 26 and preach to the end so that we ended up or concluded with the resurrection of Christ on Resurrection Day. And so now we've come back this fall and this winter to cover those chapters that we skipped. But it is kind of fitting that we end our study of Matthew here today because we are ending with what is final in terms of judgment. One of a pastor's foremost responsibilities is to prepare his people for that day so that no one, hopefully, who under the sound of my voice or in the care of the elders at this church will find that day coming upon them and them not being ready. So let's study what Jesus tells us through Matthew about this great day of reckoning. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, once again, how privileged we are to possess copies of your holy word, to read it aloud and to hear it and now to proclaim it. Please grant that by the power of the Spirit, the words that pierce hearts will rivet us upon the truth, and that we will receive it like good soil. Soften the hearts that are hard, we pray today, and plow up the hearts that are ready, and help us, Lord, be transformed. Your power and your Spirit, as we hear and apply what you say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus' disciples, as you recall, had come to Jesus wanting to know some details about the end of the age and his coming, and when the temple would be destroyed, as he had indicated it would be. And Jesus' reply can be summed up, really, by saying this, I will surely come. You can be sure that it will be a surprise, the timing-wise. He is saying that he would certainly come, but he may appear to be delayed, but his delay should not cause us to lose heart. And the main thing is this, be ready. Be ready. Keep waiting until he comes and keep being in a state of readiness. The stress in the parable of the 10 virgins was on having genuine saving faith. The parable of the talents emphasized making the most of the time by working with the assets that God has entrusted to us. Now, today we come not to a parable. It's not a parable. This is a description of what will happen on the last day with a reference to a shepherd's dividing between his sheep and the goats. But the stress today is on being ready not only for Christ's coming, but also for the day of reckoning which will take place on that occasion. Every Christian should see here the importance of serving Christ by serving their brothers and sisters. Now, basically, we're going to look this morning at the judge of the nations and the classifications. Let's start with the judge. Jesus is clearly showing himself to be the coming judge. He speaks of himself in the third person. Clearly, he is the Son of Man who comes in his glory. It is an answer to the question that the disciples asked about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I am he. Daniel provides insight into the glory and awe of this occasion and this scene that Jesus brings to us. We have a few more details maybe to think of as we go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel depicts the Lord God, the Ancient of Days, on a throne. His clothing, he says, was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened, and in the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's a description that comes from Daniel. Well, here in Matthew, Jesus declares of himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. Imagine the scene for just a moment, if you can, and think what a difference this picture is before us. What a difference between that picture and all of the images that correspond to the holiday we just celebrated in December, the birth of Christ, when he first came. What a difference. Then, when he first came, he was shut out of a civilized birthplace. He had no place to lay his head, was maligned, and he was found unattractive, and finally hated and cursed, despite the fact that he had basically eradicated disease in Galilee and Judea. Now, in this picture, however, what a difference. He sits on a glorious throne instead of hanging on a cross and going to a tomb. Now he is surrounded by not just myriads of angels, but the myriads of angels. The angels are gathered around him. And the entire world of people is gathered before him. The angels are gathered in glory and worship as an expression of their amazement at him, but the nations are gathered before him to stand up to his decree and hear his rule be exacted upon them. Jesus Christ is now undeniably seated in the exalted place of which he is worthy, and every knee shall bow. We don't see it yet, do we? We only see it by faith now. Christ's opponents run rampant in this world. By and large, his glory is ignored, resisted, and despised now, just as it was when he walked the dusty paths of Palestine. But let not your hearts be troubled. Be sustained in your straining toward the upward call of God, because Christ is on his throne. He does rule, and the earth will be his footstool. And the nations will stand before him, accountable to him, and subject to his sovereign and inescapable dominion. King Jesus will return. He will sit on his glorious throne. He will be accompanied by all the angels. The world will stand accountable before him. Do not let the chaos and the tumult and the seeming endlessness of the day-to-day lull you to sleep. Do not let them eclipse your hope. Do not let them diminish your fervent spirit of worship and obedience to the soon and coming King. He will sit as judge. And we turn from the judge to the nations. Before King Jesus, in his glory, seated on his glorious throne, surrounded by all the angels, will be gathered the people from all the nations. The nations and the whole world are mentioned a few times by Matthew. It's one of those stress points that you see as we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew. He sees that the gospel of Christ has been accomplished through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. However, Matthew also points out to us that as the prophets have indicated, the message of the Jewish king should and would be spread to the whole entire world. This is the nations. In the earlier part of this discourse, Jesus had said that the good news will be proclaimed to the entire world as a witness to all the nations. And the culmination of Matthew is Jesus' great commission there in the last chapter, the closing words, where he commissions his disciples to go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations. So on the one hand, there will be people from all across the globe who will become disciples of Jesus, will come to be his followers, but most throughout the world and throughout the nations will reject him. Jesus said that his disciples would be hated, not just by the Jews, but by the nations. But on the day of reckoning, all the nations, every human being who ever lived from every corner of the world will stand before the king for him to judge and sentence. They will be before his throne. No one will escape. I will not escape. You will not escape this great day of reckoning. The Apostle Paul will be gathered, as will Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Herod will be there too. So will Pilate. And every Caesar who ever lived, Napoleon Bonaparte will be there, as will Donald Trump and Joe Biden. Billy Graham will be there, along with Paul Washer and Oprah Winfrey and Sandra Bullock. Atheists and agnostics, Catholics and Lutherans, Baptists and Presbyterians will be there before Christ's throne. Americans will be gathered. So will Asians, Africans, Russians, Chinese, and Australians, red, yellow, black, and white. Not a single person will miss out or will escape the glory and fear of this day of reckoning. When we are there, will you be able to look back and remember the day that we studied this text together? I hope it will not be a memory of regret for you, but a memory of gratitude, thankfulness for God reminding you what would be on that great day. And that you took the opportunity and the occasion to responsibly respond to him. Already certain that that's where that you're right with him, you rejoiced and gave great thanks for the hope of that day, or perhaps realizing that you were lost and separated from Christ, you took the warning and ran to Christ to find him to be your refuge, your hope, your joy, and your glory, and were prepared for the great day of judgment. Hopefully that would be the joy of a happy memory rather than the pain of regret. Because you heard, yet again, a warning and words of preparation to prepare for this great day, yet you turned and closed your heart again. Yet you said, oh, it's just another religion. All religions, just be religious, or nah, that's a crazy religion. It so hampers my desire to live and fill up my yearnings. It so points away from me and what I want to be. Can't be. Don't make that mistake. Because on that day, the end of that day, there will be unceasing exuberance for some, but unending pain and never-ending despair for most. The judge will divide the nations into two groups. Your destiny all depends upon which classification you belong to. So let's look at the classifications. There are but two. Jesus will divide all the nations into two categories and will separate the groups from one another. Says Jesus, it is like when a shepherd separates and divides the sheep from the goats. I have to tell you a Titus story today. Hope you don't mind. The other evening, we were up in Sheboygan hanging out after Titus had a Pinewood Derby event. We got to the house, Philip and Ellie, and we were sitting around, and Titus is wanting to play and make believe, and he wants Granddad to get involved with him, and he's got a stick horse, and he wants Granddad to join him in a search. And so he asked that we go through the house in search of his lost Jeeps. And I said, Titus, surely your Jeep isn't lost. How about we look for your cows or your alligators or something like that? And he said, no, my Jeeps. And I said, Titus, I do not know what you're saying. Your Jeeps? No, not my Jeep, but he says it again, Jeeps. And so finally, with a resigned look on his face and a tone in his voice, he said, my goats are missing. Granddad, come, get on horse and find goats. And so he brought me a little air inflatable donkey so I could carry that with me as he had his stick horse. And off we galloped down the hallway looking for his goats and made the circle through the house coming back to the living room to bring his goats and put them back where they belonged. Well, it was a little later on our ride home that a smile came across my face and I said to Melissa, it wasn't Jeeps. It was sheeps. And Titus, he realized he was never going to get that across to me, so he chose the next closest thing, goats. On the day of reckoning, it will be apparent that the sheep and the goats have a lot in common. They have grazed in the field together during the day. They have shared the same streams. They have been in that part of one big group of the sheep and the goats that belong. They mix and mingle, and they will have mixed and mingled throughout the day and throughout their lives. But as would happen when a shepherd would return with both to the shelter at the end of the night, the two would usually be separated. The goats were more vulnerable and needed to go into the barn, where sometimes the sheep with more fur or more of their wool were less threatened by cool weather. So often they were separated, though they spent their days together. So will it be on the day of reckoning. People who will have spent their lives in each other's midst, sharing families, sharing celebrations, sporting events, community activities, adventures, workplaces, They will have spent their lives in each other's midst, but will now be permanently distinguished and separated from one another into two categories: the sheep and the goats. And then there is a great distinction that becomes apparent. The distinction between the two classifications begins with their placement. The sheep go to the right, and the goats are put on the left by the judge who sits on his glorious throne. Now, the right is the place of honor. And so we see a distinction already. There are some who are honored in the presence of the king. Others are not. But there's additional aspects here that distinguish the sheep from the goats. And these we need to look at this morning. We see a distinction in their nature, their destiny, and their works. There's a distinction of their nature, a distinction of their destiny, and a distinction of their works. So we're going to look at the sheep and the goats in terms of these three distinctions. We start with their nature. First come the sheep. Their nature is that they are righteous. Look down to verse 37. When the sheep asked the Lord, when did they see him needy? They are referred to as the righteous. The righteous will say to me. This is their nature. They are righteous. But why are they righteous? What does the Bible tell us about how people can be righteous? How can they meet God's holy standard? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God, not even one. The answer to how the sheep become righteous appears in the way Jesus addresses them when he calls them to come. Look in verse 34. The king says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. The righteous are righteous ultimately because of God's blessing. It's because God has blessed them. It is because God has extended mercy to them. That is why they are classified as righteous according as they're in their nature. The righteous are righteous ultimately because of God. It is by grace that human beings are saved. It is by grace alone that human beings are declared righteous, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath by nature, just like everybody else. But God, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. And he has had mercy upon this group, and that's why they're ultimately on the right. He brings the dead to life when he has mercy. And he replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. He grants faith, and by faith he justifies the sinner, declares him righteous, and washes away their sins. The sheep are righteous because of God's blessing, because of God's grace. That's the ultimate explanation for why they are sheep and why they are on the right. Now, meanwhile, we also see the nature of the goats. Their nature is evil. It is wicked. And we know that to be the case because they share in the destiny of the wicked. They share in the destiny of the devil and his angels. We also know it because ever since the fall of man, this is the condition into which human beings are conceived and born. Without the blessing of God to counteract our deadness, we are children of wrath, living according to the desires and passions of the flesh, in disobedience to God, but filling up what appeals to us. The nature of the goats is this, and it is evil. And why? Well, because God has not had mercy on them. They are called cursed. God has turned them over to their nature. God has given them justice. They are justly cursed because of their sin. And the point that arises wonderfully through this comparison is the amazing nature of God's grace. All would be justly and rightly cursed. What happens with the goats should happen with them all, in one sense of the word. When we see the condition of the goats, when we see their evil and that they are cursed, we see what every human deserves. Why, oh why, does God love any sinner? Why does God bless any sinner? That is the provocative question and perplexing question that comes out here when you consider the blessing and the curse, the righteous and the wicked in these two groups gathered before the throne of Christ. Why does God have mercy on anyone? Why does God have mercy on anyone who will not seek Him, who exchanges the glory of God for the creature? Because of His own good and glorious purpose. That's why. It is inexplicable from a human standpoint. It is only understood by God Himself. You recipients of His grace, please see that if you know you're a sheep and on the right, the reason is God's mercy to you. Give thanks. Be amazed, like John Newton, at God's grace. Give thanks and praise His name. On the other hand, have you not received God's grace? Do you desire, though, to be a recipient of His grace? All I can say to you is that you should come humbly to Him because He is gracious. You should cast yourself on Him for His grace. You should come and turn from your sins and trust completely in Jesus that you may be justified, declared righteous, and become a sheep by the grace of God. The fact that there are sheep on that day is a testimony to the fact that God is gracious. And you should not be repelled in any way, shape, or form. You should be drawn to come to Him and seek Him. Now, secondly, we've seen the nature of the sheep and the goats. As we look at this classification and the distinction between them, let's look next at the distinct destinies of the sheep and the goats. The destiny of the sheep is incomparably wonderful. The words here in this passage are, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, you stop and think about how human beings can build things, and it still amazes me how we can put skyscrapers up. And how some of the most beautiful buildings ever made in the world, you know, have been built, some of the most marvelous ones, but all of them take something. They take time. And it's striking. It takes, you know, even if it's quickly, it's time consuming. It takes time. But think about this. Man, whose power and ingenuity is what it is in its limited state compared with God, who is eternal, who can make anything He wants to make, and who makes the beauty that we truly see. And yet here He's going to invite His people to come inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. God has prepared their place, our place, and He invites His sheep to come into that place. Clarifying details emerge in Revelation. This is the new heaven and earth. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. Eternal life is to know and enjoy God. That's how Jesus ends this thing. He says that the righteous will enter into eternal life, which is to know God. This is the destiny of the sheep. Meanwhile, the destiny of the goats is incomparably horrific and dreadful. Instead of come, Jesus says, depart. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared. Look, both have been prepared. Both destinies have been prepared. This one has also been prepared, but it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart. Rather than being in the presence of the glory of God and seeing his face, the goats will be shut out of the glories of the kingdom. They will miss out on all the joys and delights of God's presence. They were shut out from the feast in the parable of the virgins. They are further consigned to the eternal fire prepared for Satan. It is a place of painful burning. The devil and his demons will be there. There is weeping there. No weeping in glory in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, but there is weeping and there is sorrow and mourning there in this eternal state we call rightly hell. They are removed from the kingdom, and all the things that are removed from the kingdom, all the things that are negatives, the tears and the mourning and the sorrow is taken away from the new heavens and the new earth, but they permeate the halls of hell. There is gnashing of teeth as the citizens of hell writhe under unceasing torment without rest or pause ever for all time. Moreover, it is dark there. It is the outer darkness. The kingdom is filled with light. But the darkness of hell engulfs all hope and sucks all hope of contentment right out of the air. Take pain and add to it multiplied depression, but without any escape ever. Talk to people who have experienced depression. It is a dark place, and all one wants to do is escape. Such is the darkness of hell. Denying hell's existence does not eliminate its existence. You don't like the doctrine of hell. Denying it, rejecting it will not change the fact that Jesus taught its reality. The denial of hell is an excuse for human beings to continue to live according to the lusts of the flesh. The devil loves it. His goal is to max out the capacity of hell, and human beings are content to join him there with the belief that it does not exist. But the reason hell exists is because God is holy, and he must and he will punish sin. He is just, and his punishment of it reflects the heinous nature of sin. People think hell is just so over the top. And they think their sins and their disobedience to God is nothing. That's part of the problem. That's part of the problem here. Which if you look at hell, see the truth of it, then you begin to get some sense about what God's holiness responds and the way in which God's holiness responds to the fact of disobedience. And you think about the creator of the world who makes and gives everything he has into the care and to the possession of people that he made to be his image bearers, and they turn from him and act like they were made for themselves. And you get some sense of sin really is horrible. There's not words enough for us to say how horrible sin is. But when we conceive of the terrible nature of hell, it helps us see better how wicked and evil our resistance to God, our rejection of his commands, our disobedience to his law is. I must warn, and Christians, we must warn the world of the danger. We must urge the world to flee to Christ so that they can escape the horror and pain and agony and despair of what has been prepared for the devil and his angels. If you're not believing in Christ, you rest right at this moment under the condemnation of God. And hell is what is ahead for you forever. The warning comes now, and there will not be another chance later. When you stand before the king and the throne, it's not going to be the time for you to say, wait a minute, I want to belong to that group. I plead with you now. Come over to the group of the sheep now. If you were in a burning building, you would cry out for someone to come and save you from the flames. And the truth is that unless you are in Christ, you are within the hair of your life of being eternally trapped in a burning building for all eternity without any escape whatsoever. Come to Christ Jesus now that you might be saved from the punishment that justice requires for your sins. You have to come and believe on the one who suffered justice upon himself that belonged to others, but whom God welcomed to take their place and to suffer his punishment in their place. An eternal God suffering God's wrath alone is the only way that finite sinners who've committed infinite wrongs against God can be made right with God. That is Jesus, the very one who on this day will sit as the king upon the throne. So we see the nature of the sheep and the goats. We see the destinies of the sheep and the goats. Finally, we see the works of the sheep and the goats and how distinct they are. The division between the sheep and the goats is made upon the basis of their works. Now, there is a difference between being saved by works, which can't happen, but there's a difference between how we are saved and how we are judged. There's a difference between being saved by works and being judged on the basis of works. No human being can be saved by his or her works. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Our best calls for our condemnation. However, where there is true faith, the faith by which we trust in the saving work of Christ, there are deeds that arise as the fruit of that faith, which demonstrate its validity and authenticity, or not. Therefore, we can be judged according to our works, even though we are not redeemed by those works. The criterion here for the judgment of Jesus, the separation that he makes between the sheep and the goats, is works. There's been proof. There's been evidence. There is something that has been seen in their lives that caused them to be able to be distinguished from one another, though the root cause of that difference started with God's grace, blessing or cursing. Jesus demonstrates in this text that salvation comes by grace, the blessing of God, and from that blessing, deeds arise that manifest God's gracious and effectual work in the lives of those he saves by his grace. And Jesus draws attention to the works, then, of the sheep. And in particular, he singles out the seemingly little things done to his disciples to relieve distress, hunger, thirst, loneliness, sickness. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These are pretty little things. Things that anybody can do. These are not great and monumental works of great power. They're simple little things, but they are powerful things because they demonstrate where love is. They demonstrate loving care. Now the sheep say, when? When did we see you like that and minister to you? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Meanwhile, Jesus indicts the goats because they did not do these seemingly simple things to him. And the goats want to know when. When did they see Jesus in distress but refuse to comfort? When did they refuse to minister to Jesus? And the same thing is said. They did not do it. They did not do these things for his brothers and thus did not do it for him. The truth at the heart of these works, or lack of works, is the fact that Jesus identifies with his people. You know, if a person believes in Christ, he is identified with Christ. That's what we're, the verses that we're going through right now in the Knights of the King's Table all have to do with our identity in Christ. God looks at us and he sees Christ's righteousness and accepts us in that way. Well, the opposite is true here too. When Jesus looks at his what comes to his people, that comes to him as well. He identifies with his people. If you harm his people, if you harm Jesus' people, you harm Jesus. And if you love and minister to his people, you love and minister to him. Now, while it is good to do good to all kinds of people in all kinds of distressing situations, it is particularly characteristic of Christ's disciples that they care deeply for one another because of their union in Christ. See, one of the least of these refers specifically to Christ's brothers. One of the least of these, my brothers, which we understand to refer not just to the males among us, but to the females as well, to brothers and sisters. That is his brothers and sisters who are his followers. Matthew has brought several instances to our attention in the course of writing this gospel that demonstrate to us that Jesus is talking about his disciples when he talks about his brothers here. In Matthew 12, there was the incident of a crowded house, and Jesus was in that house teaching. And he was also healing, and there was such a crowd outside, but his mother and his brothers showed up outside the house wanting to talk to Jesus, and the messenger brought the message to Jesus in the house, "Your mother and your brothers are here, and they want to talk to you." Do you remember what Jesus said? What he did is he pointed to his disciples there in the room, and he said, "Behold, here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." The people who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters are the ones who do the will of God, the will of my Father who is in my heaven. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he met the women there near the tomb, and he told them to go speak to his brothers, to tell them that he was risen. His brothers were his disciples there. Doing good to anyone is always in order. But the world does good to people in distress as a general rule. Oftentimes when there's distress, people rise up that have no connection with Christ or the church that want to help alleviate worldly suffering. But the world does good things. So the world does good things to people in general, but what God's people do that the world does not do is to do good to people, especially because they are Christ's people. And they distinguish between the world and Christ's people. It's not, "I'm only going to serve and do good to Christ's people." No, I'll do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. And when they do good to the family of faith, they do it to Jesus. This is what Jesus says. You have done it to me. Because when you did it to the least of my brothers, you served me. When Saul the Pharisee was on his way to persecute and arrest Christians, before he became Paul the Christian, Jesus met him on the road, and recall what Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" Oh, that's not what he said. "Why are you persecuting me?" You say, "Well, who are you, Lord?" I am who you're persecuting when you go to arrest and mistreat my followers. When you persecute Christ's people, you persecute Christ. When you neglect Christ's people because they're Christ's people, you neglect Christ. The world shows its disdain for Jesus by neglecting his disciples. The church demonstrates its love for Christ as it lovingly cares for his disciples at all times and especially in distress. And what you notice here is that it's almost like they didn't realize it. They just do this because it's in them to do it. When did we? But hear the word from 1 John. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you do not love your brother, you cannot love God. On the other hand, loving your brother is loving God. It's loving Christ. I got just a couple of closing exhortations this morning. One, you dare not take lightly God or his judgment, Christ and his judgment. You have been warned. Please realize the scripture today is not a parable. It's truth. Jesus will one day soon sit on his throne and separate the sheep from the goats. If he were to do it today, which group would you be assigned to? If you know yourself today to be assigned to be a goat, why would you not want to be a sheep? Why would you not come to Christ, repent of your sin, and trust this King before whom you one day will stand? Oh, that you would. Oh, that you would leave yourself and your sin and your selfishness and the lies you believe and recognize that they're all just that, lies. Come to the true King of Kings today as a Savior who died in your place. He hung upon the cross. Secondly, Christ followers, to you I say, in light of this passage, how should we respond? Well, one of the things that is pretty clear here is that we should take seriously our ministry to each other. That Christ values deeply our ministry to one another. He certainly values when we give one another help when we're in distress, sick, in prison, hungry, thirsty. Would that not also to apply when there is one who is discouraged and we bring encouragement? When there is one who needs to learn and we bring a truth? When there is one who is struggling with a sin in which they are caught, and we come to their aid to help to relieve them from the entrapment into which they have fallen. Let us care for one another earnestly, because in caring for one another, we are demonstrating our love and care for Christ. If we do it to the least of the brothers, we have done it unto him. Let's pray.